And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, as we come now to our time in the Word together. Ezra chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, and then verses 64 through 70. Invite you to follow along as I read. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away in Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvan, Rehum, and Bana. Verse 64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, beside their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of fathers' households, when they had arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. May I remind us, this is God's word that was inspired by God for our benefit. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and training in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now let's be real honest. There are some passages of Scripture in the Bible that at first glance look boring. Most of us don't like to read through telephone directories. Just a bunch of names and a bunch of numbers. And to be very, very honest, many believers will come to a chapter like Ezra chapter 2 and they'll say, "Oh, we'll just read that some other time." And we never get around to it. And yet, God has inspired Ezra chapter 2, a name that is full of names. The verses that we didn't read are very important and significant names. The problem with those names is most of them are in Hebrew or Aramaic, and we don't know much Hebrew and Aramaic, and much less do we know how to pronounce them. One of our professors at seminary, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, visited a little church once, and the pastor came to Ezra chapter 2, and as he began reading, he got down to Zechariah's name and a couple of other names, and then he said, "And hard name, hard name, hard name, hard name," and all the rest of the way through, if he didn't quite understand what it was, he just said, "Hard name, hard name." But every one of those names is important. We could take weeks and go through a theological study just of those names. Many of those names have very significant godly meanings. And they're very significant people. A whole group of people numbering nearly 50,000, as we saw by reading the little capsule at the end of the chapter. Now, I want you to understand that this is a very important chapter within the Scriptures. An Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says, "This chapter, however uninviting it may seem, is a monument to God's care and to Israel's vitality. For the people's part, their tenacious memory of places and relationships still strong after two generations in exile showed a fine refusal to be robbed of either their past or their future. Now we need to realize that this book of Ezra is a post-exilic book. It's after the captivity, after 70 years of being outside of the land with no place to worship, their place of worship destroyed, their capital city gone. It's a post-exilic. That just means after the exile. And we discover three important phases of a return of the people from exile. In chapters 1 through 6, Zerubbabel leads some exiles back to rebuild the temple. We'll discover in chapters 7 through 10, another group of people go back with Ezra. Ezra, whose name the book bears as its title, Ezra we don't really hear from until chapter 7. Where he leads some exiles back to purify the people. So it's over a period of years that all of this takes place. And then we have to complete it with the book of Nehemiah to fill the whole story. All of that covers about 100 years just to get everybody back into the land. Now recall from last time we discovered from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that the people had been in disobedience and rebellion. That's why they had been sent into exile. 2 Chronicles 36 reminds us that they continually mocked God's messengers. They despised God's word. They scoffed at His prophets. Now there's going to be, quote unquote, revival. A turnaround. And the thing that we can learn from it is how to have a turnaround in our lives. Even as the children of Israel had suffered during all that time of discipline, they're now ready to return to the Lord. Let's not forget that history is God at work. During all that time of the exile, God hadn't forgotten His people. God had not turned His back on His people. They were disciplined to be sure, but God was at work fulfilling His word and keeping His promises. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord stirred up a king, stirred up certain peoples for this return to the land. When we jump into chapter 2, we discover that we have this list of names and numbers. And again, every name is significant. And the numbers are significant to show us the remnant that's ready to go back into the land. It's helpful to categorize them. As many of your study Bibles will show, you can categorize them by the people. And notice that in verses 1 and 2, he begins with the leaders. People like Zerubbabel, who later becomes the governor and the leader of one of the groups that goes back to rebuild the temple. There's Jeshua, the high priest, and these others who were leaders within the various tribal peoples, recognized as Jewish, truly Israelite. Notice that it mentions the word province. This refers to Judah. The area where they're going back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild that from which they had been taken and it had been destroyed. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin, who had been the last king, and he becomes one of the leaders a little bit later. And there's also Jeshua, who we know from chapter 8 is a high priest. So these are significant leaders, 11 of them that he names. Representatives from the 12 tribes. These are those who are leading. The list that Nehemiah gives in his book, by the way, includes 12. For some reason, Ezra only shows 11. And scholars have pondered and discussed it for years. Where's the 12th one? But there were representatives from the 12 tribes. Verses 3 through 35 cover the general population. You'll notice that the number of the men of the people of Israel is the title at the end of chapter 2, and then going all, verse 2, and moving all the way through verse 35. These are people from the general population. But the thing that's important to notice is that they kept up with their ancestry. You notice the phrases? The sons of Parosh, the sons of Sephatiah, the sons of Arah, the sons of Pahath-Moab, and the sons of Jeshua and Joab. And right on down through the list, these representatives of families, they had kept up with their ancestry. You get down to verse 19 and 20 and you'll find the phrase, sons of men or men of. This refers to men by their residence or by their hometowns. There were some of those who had been taken captive who had passed away. There have been new ones who have been born. But all of them were keeping up with that genealogy, either by the family name that was known to be a Jewish name, and there would be records that could show that, and then there were some who were identified by their residence. When you come to the list of residences, you will discover some names that are probably more Babylonian in history. And it was where they were residing, and they had established that residence. And that residence was related to residence where they were, their families were, before the captivity. The general population then is shown, followed by the priests in verses 36 through 39. The priests are named. Not only the lay families, not only the leaders, but the priests. In David's day, there were 24 different families of priests. At this time, there are only four left. There were four priestly families. And notice that they are relatively few in number. A small number of those who are going back as priests. The list given in Nehemiah, by the way, is identical, both in names and numbers. They kept up very carefully with those who were of the priestly line. This is followed by the Levites in verses 40 through 42. Again, a relatively small number of Levites chose to leave the comforts of Babylon. These were people who were assistants to the priests, and a very significant amount to help with the service within the ministry of the temple. Verses 43 through 54 deal with the temple servants. A whole new listing of people. Beginning in verse 43, the temple servants. And again, these are listed by the sons of, again showing the ancestry that they kept up with. And these temple servants were the ones who had been appointed by David. According to chapter 8, verse 20, they had been appointed by David to assist the Levites. Now again, I hope that you see a pattern here of what's happening as it shows the leadership. It shows all of the lay representatives, the Levites, the priests, the temple servants. And then in verses 55 through 58, we have the descendants of Solomon's servants. These are linked to those who have, well, it's believed they were recruited by Solomon in order to supplement those that were appointed by David. And these often carried on a secular task. They're also mentioned in Nehemiah by the same names. Descendants of Solomon's servants. Now one of the things that you begin to discover as you study the scripture is that when God presents a history, He doesn't just present all the good, positive side. He brings in the warts and the wounds and the problems and recognizes them as well. No cover-up, no hiding. We discover beginning in verse 59 that there were some who didn't quite have their origin straight. Whatever the reason, perhaps because of intermarriage during the time in exile, perhaps because of some other loss of relatives or loss of records, there were some of doubtful origin. Notice beginning in verse 59, these are those who came up from, and notice the Babylonian names using that little prefix tel, back in the days of that type of thing going on within the world, and it was villages were erected and changed, they would build on and build on and keep adding, and so those stacks of ruins and remains were called tells. A lot of archaeology has been done underneath many of the cities in the Middle East to discover the history and develop historic records. I'll never forget in Chattanooga, not too many years ago, they were digging for a foundation for a new building down near the river, and they found a whole section of underground Chattanooga that had been covered up. And now there's an underground restaurant or two and some other things that have opened up businesses. It's kind of an interesting place to visit. But it was one of those kinds of things where in the development and progress, they just kept adding to and building up on top of. Some of it came by erosion from the surrounding areas or by the winds and sands that were blown, as it would be in the Middle East. But at any rate, there were those tells. And there were many of the people that are listed that were from some of those areas. And notice what it says, they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants to determine whether for sure they were from Israel. Along with this, there were priests, verse 61 through 63, also who were of doubtful origin. It's interesting to note that they were not allowed to serve as a priest until something could be verified that they were from the priestly line. It is said that the high priest would be the one who would have to determine and go back and decide whether or not they had the proper ancestry. That's quite a list, isn't it? All those names fitting into the categories of leaders, families, priests, Levites, temple servants, Solomon's servants' descendants, Israelites of doubtful origin, priests of doubtful origin. Apparently grace was extended. They could go and enjoy certain benefits of being there, just as uncircumcised could be circumcised and recognized as being of Jewish origin. And so they were recognized even in this great list. And we discover all the totals. We could spend the time discussing the totals here and in Nehemiah and how there seem to be some discrepancies or differences in the way the totals. One of the problems, as one of the archaeologists discovered, is that it's not sure when all of these numbers were done. There were some indication that some of them may have been done before they actually left, some during, and some were tallied and added in afterwards. It's kind of like what happens around here when we take reservations for something and we say, well, we've got 42 signed up, 75 showed up. And the number seems to change, you know. And by the record of those that signed up, there's a certain number. And then by those that actually are there, another number. And we try to reflect which one is which, and down through the period of time we can lose track of which count is that. Was that the before or the after? Is that the ones that signed up that they were planning to come, or the ones that actually did come? But that really is not the thrust of what God wants us to understand from this chapter. He wants us to see that there was a significant number returning, and that they were accounted for by name, by residence, and by their family. Free will gifts and special offerings were given according to verses 68 through 69. And it tells us that they settled, some in the city of Jerusalem, some in Judah, and some out in the surrounding territories. But at this point, we have this beautiful picture of the return. Some important lingering lessons. Any of you remember the annual when you went to high school? Or the yearbook? I don't know if they still do it, but back when I went to school, the day that we got our annual was an exciting and special day. Teachers often would give us time off in the class so that we could take our annuals around and get people to sign. Any of you get to do that? You remember doing that with those annuals? But you know, the thing that's interesting about a school annual was that when the thing came out, what was the first thing everybody did? The high school I went to in Nashville, Hillsborough High School, had an index in the back that had every student's name with the page numbers where your picture occurred. That'd be the first page. Everybody would go to that. Oh, they put that one in? Oh, I didn't know they had that picture. And here were all these. But everybody was excited about seeing their picture. But you know something that I remember? Was the first time that that happened, I noticed one student with her yearbook sitting over in the corner, crying. She wasn't anywhere in the yearbook. No picture. Her name was listed in the back with no page numbers. And she wasn't anywhere in the booklet. It caused the team of people who put the thing together to have a lot of troubled spirit about the fact that she was left out. Can you imagine what it must have been like when this note comes from Ezra with all of these names and the numbers of those certified to go back? Think about what it would have been if your name wasn't included. One of the lingering lessons I think we should see from Ezra 2 is that God knows us personally. Those who are His own, those that He cares about, those that He loves, those who have trusted Him are in His book. He knows us personally. But then when you begin to think of the background of all of these people and what they've gone through, we need to also understand that while God disciplines, He doesn't forget His people. All those people who had been over there for all those 70 years, some of them had passed away, some had been born there, but they had been under the discipline of God because of what their forefathers had done in not following the Lord. God didn't forget them. God raised up a pagan king to make it possible for him to go back. God raised up a pagan king to take care of all of their temple treasures so that they could have those back to institute worship. He cares. And He keeps His promises. Hallelujah. Amen. And we think about the Lord's Supper and that He has accomplished for us our eternal salvation so that we can be included in His book. Having trusted Him. Oh, we may go through some discipline, but He doesn't forget us. And He doesn't forget His promises. And as a reminder too, as we begin to see, as we move into chapter 3, as they begin to worship, that if we are His people, we're to be His worshipers. The Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Father is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Are we willing to give the sacrifice of worship? Oh, I know it's tough to get up on Sunday morning. But hey, this is the Lord's day. It's the day that we can take the time to come and to worship. And you're here, and that's commendable. But think about our service to Him, especially looking at the end of the chapter when all of these who've been away, they haven't had a place to worship, they haven't had a place for the sacrifices, and yet they brought free will offerings in a large quantity. Someone has calculated probably over 6,000 days worth of salary. They came with willing offerings to worship and to praise Him. I'm reminded of the words of King David when man by the name of Ornan wanted to give him some land so he could worship and give him something for worshiping his Lord. And just going to give it to him. And David said, no, I'll pay you the full price for it. The man said, oh no, I'll just give it to you. And remember what David said? I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Wow. Just think about what those exiles had been through. Just think about the opportunity that there's theirs now to take the 4 months' journey to travel over 900 miles to take all of their belongings and go back to worship God in Jerusalem. What are we willing to do to worship genuinely? To praise His name, remembering the price that He paid for us on Calvary's cross. Father, we thank You for Your Word and its relevancy and the way it speaks. Thank You for the reminder with all of these names and specifics about those who were able to return from the exile. May it be an encouragement to us that You know us, that You care for us, that You're faithful to keep Your promises. Thank You, Father, for the day that is before us and for this week. We pray that we may live our lives in a way that honors You as we serve worthily as Your faithful servants. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You. Thank You that we can come to You as our gentle shepherd, who cares, who loves, and who has made all the provisions for us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.